So this morning, we're continuing our series, exploring what our communal life as a church might look like, and the various things we do. And we're doing that through the lens of looking back at Acts, at the early church, the very early Christians, the first Christians, and looking and seeing what they did, and thinking about how that matches up with what we do, or not. But it seems to me that as we read over these months about what the early church was doing, it gives us a great opportunity to highlight and to celebrate, as well as to look for ways in which we might do things a bit differently, so we might continue to grow. Last week, Ellie kicked it all off for us looking at worship, and particularly thinking about whole life worship, not just what we do when we gather on a Sunday morning, though that's part of it, but what we do during the week that shows the worship we give to God, bringing everything that we are as an offering to God. If you missed it, it was really good, but it's still there on the video, on YouTube and on Facebook, so you can go back and have a little look, see what she said. So that was last week, and this week, as we go through this series, we are thinking about baptism. And to help us do that, what we're going to do is we're going to look at different accounts of baptism in Acts, what the early church did about baptism. And we'll see how they're based on Jesus' commands to baptize. And then we'll also look at some of the accounts in the Old Testament of what God was doing with his people and how that informs our understanding of baptism, how they lie behind some of the symbols of baptism. And then we're going to think about how all that comes together to inform what we do as a church community together. So, let's begin by seeing what was happening in our Exodus reading. Where were we? We were Exodus 3, weren't we? Page 60-something. Now, you might have noticed that it did jump in a little bit. Oh, it's a little bit later than Exodus 3. Well,
14.
Thank you, Barry. You read it. You'd know. Exodus 14. And it was just a little passage, wasn't it? A little paragraph, right in the middle of the story. And for us to understand what's going on in that little paragraph, we do need a little bit of background. So I'm not going to make us read the whole of Exodus, but I'll just kind of fill in some of the highlights of that background. The people of God have been enslaved in Egypt for generations. That's the basic background. They've been in slavery in Egypt, and they've been crying out to God. And God has sent them Moses to lead them out into freedom, out of Egypt, through the desert, and into the land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham, into the promised land. Now, funnily enough, Pharaoh wasn't too keen on this plan. He quite liked having lots of slaves who were doing all his building for him. So he resisted when Moses came and said, God says, let my people go. And so plagues came on Egypt that grew in severity until the last one, the death of the firstborn. And at that point, Pharaoh relented and told Moses and God's people to leave, which they did. But as soon as they were over the horizon, Pharaoh regretted this. He had a change of heart and he sent his army after God's people. And there they were, God's people, trapped, caught between the advancing Egyptian chariots and horsemen and the Red Sea. What are they going to do? Be trampled by the chariots or drown in the water? And that's where we pick the story up. And the answer is, of course, neither of those things was going to happen to them, because God was with them, and through Moses opened up a way through the sea so that they could escape on dry land. And as soon as the last Hebrew stepped onto the far shore, the waters closed over the pursuing army and it swept away. The people were free from slavery in Egypt, but they were still in the wilderness. As the story goes on through Exodus and on into the Old Testament, we find them traveling through the desert towards their final destination. It was a journey of ups and downs, of false dawns, of rebellions against Moses, against God. It wasn't a smooth trip, I wonder if anybody had a nightmare trip home from holiday over the summer. Any nightmare journeys out there? Yeah, a few. This was a nightmare journey. But eventually they reached the banks of the River Jordan that marked the border of the land that God was promised them. But how were they going to cross the Jordan? Well, once again, God opened up the way, stopped the water, and allowed the people to go through on dry land into the promises that God had for them. So, this whole story in the Old Testament of the Exodus, it's a story of people being freed from slavery, passing through water that washed evil away from them, and coming into a place of freedom and promise. And this account is one that is foundational to our understanding of baptism. Freedom from slavery, washing away of sin, coming into freedom and promise. You see, without Jesus, we are captive, enslaved by our own sin, our own shame, our own guilt. But when we come to Jesus, turn to him from those things and choose to live with him as our Lord, we are forgiven and freed from those things, freed to live as children of God in the promises of God. And baptism is the effective sign and symbol of this change. So that's the Old Testament and some of the background stuff that informs how we understand baptism. And when we get to the New Testament, the first baptisms we read about in the accounts of Jesus' life are the baptisms that John the Baptizer is baptizing people with. John was a cousin of Jesus, and before Jesus appeared on the scene, John was out in the wilderness outside Jerusalem, preaching to the people, calling them to repentance, preparing the way for Jesus. And he invited the people to be baptized. And it was a baptism for the repentance of sins, the symbolic washing away of guilt and shame, of people publicly declaring that they wanted to turn over a new leaf. That's what John was doing. And that's why John was really confused when Jesus turned up. Because Jesus turned up and he said, "Will you baptize me?" And John was confused because he knew Jesus didn't need baptizing. Jesus had never sinned. He didn't have any guilt or shame that need washing away. He didn't need to repent of anything. So John says, "Well, no, you need to baptize me," John says. And Jesus says, "No, let it be this way to fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus insists because one of the reasons he's come to earth is to be identified with those who are guilty and ashamed. He came to deal with that guilt and shame, and part of the process was joining them in baptism so he could take all that to the cross. And it was put to death there. And Jesus rose to life in his resurrection, still identified with us, so that our guilt and our shame could be dealt with and we could live in freedom. And following that death and resurrection, Jesus makes it clear to his friends and followers that baptizing should be part of their mission strategy. One of the last things he ever said to them before he returned to heaven was this. He says, "Go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Go make disciples and baptize and teach. That's what Jesus told his friends and followers to do. But there's more. Jesus was not just talking about baptism in water. Because Jesus also said to them, at around the same time, "John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who comes to his people to equip and enable us to live the life we're called to. And that promise of Jesus was fulfilled just a little while later. Jesus had returned to heaven, And the disciples, his friends and his followers, they gathered in Jerusalem. They were doing what they'd been told to wait. They were waiting in Jerusalem. And one day, as they were gathered to celebrate the Pentecost Harvest Festival, the Holy Spirit flooded down from heaven on them in power, equipping them to tell others the good news of Jesus. And Peter, one of Jesus' friends, he stood up to preach. And the end of what he said, the crowd asked him what they needed to do to be saved. And what did he say? What did he reply? Right at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 2, he says this: repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. There's so much in there. Repent, turn away from the things you've been doing wrong. Be baptized, be washed, be forgiven. Receive the Holy Spirit, who will empower you and equip you. And it's not just for you, it's for your children as well. Everyone God is calling. And that was some sermon Peter preached. Because Acts says about 3,000 people responded and were in the first baptisms in the young church, the first Christian baptisms, baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. The first Christian baptisms. If you read on through Acts, a little bit of homework for you if you feel like it. We read of Jesus' friends and followers doing exactly what Jesus had told them. Jesus told them to go, make disciples, and baptize and teach. And that's what we find them doing. Introducing people to Jesus, teaching, making disciples, and baptizing. There are loads of baptisms in Acts. But here's the thing. There's quite a variety of practices. It would be much easier, to be perfectly honest, if all the baptism in Acts were the same. Because if they were all the same, we'd know exactly what we were meant to do now. But they're not. They're all different. And that's contributed to different understandings of baptism and different practices in different churches in the centuries since. So, most of the baptisms, to be honest, they follow the same pattern as that first one. The one Jackie read about for us in Lydia. Someone hears the message of the good news of Jesus. They respond to it themselves. They say, yes, I repent, I turn away from my sin. I want Jesus, my Lord. Would you baptize me? And then they baptize themselves. And then when they're baptized in water, they receive the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the usual pattern, but there are exceptions. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip's mission to the towns of Samaria. And as Philip went up to Samaria, he preached in the towns and he healed people, and many were convinced. And they turned to Jesus, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. But Acts says, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Ah, that's embarrassing. And it's later in chapter 8, Peter and John come and visit them and lay their hands on them and pray for them, and they do receive the Holy Spirit. So this kind of delay of the Holy Spirit arriving, that's one of the reasons that is behind the Anglican idea of confirmation. You're baptized as a youngster and then that's confirmed with the Holy Spirit later. And at the other end of the spectrum, the Pentecostal church idea of a second baptism in the Holy Spirit, separate from water baptism. On the flip side, if you read ahead to Acts chapter 10, we find Peter going to visit the household of Cornelius. And Peter was explaining about Jesus to these people, this household of Cornelius. And as he's talking, as their hearts are responding to what he's saying, the Holy Spirit fell on them in power. And Peter was left going, okay. And he, what he says is this. This is the formal bit it says in the Bible. I'm not sure he would have put it like this at the time. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in this case, we have the Holy Spirit coming first, and then the water baptism catching up. Now, we heard the beginning of Paul's visit to Philippi, when he met with the prayer group by the river, and that all went very well. The rest of his visit to Philippi didn't go quite as well. He was preaching, and it annoyed people. So the crowd accused him of rioting, and he was put in prison. It didn't stop there. He and his friend, who he was with, were in prison, and they decided to have a hymn sing, a bit of a songs of praise kind of thing. Praise God, even though we're in a rubbish situation. And as they did, an earthquake came and shattered the jail, and he was freed. His chains fell off, and he was about to leave. And the jailer came in, and he was really scared, because this is topical, isn't it? Apparently, the Romans didn't take kindly to people escaping from prison. And their solution was that anybody who was responsible for somebody escaping from prison was in themselves executed. So, as you can imagine, the jailer was pretty frightened when there was an earthquake, and he thought all the prisoners had escaped. He was about to, rather than allow himself to be executed, he was about to end his own life with his sword. And Paul cried out and said, no, don't do that. We're all here. It's fine. Don't worry. And the jailer invited him into his house and tended his wounds. And Paul explained the gospel, explained about Jesus to him. And he responded in his heart. And he and his whole household were baptized. Yet another variety. Because here it's not just the person themselves who'd responded who was baptized, it was their whole household, which almost certainly would have included youngsters. And it's on the basis of this verse and of the understanding that whole families are included in the covenant promises of God. This promise is not just for you, but for you and your children. That for many centuries, churches have baptized young children. So, we surveyed the Old Testament roots of baptism, heard about Jesus' baptism, observed a wide range of practices in the early church. So what does all this mean for us now in Wellington, in All Saints? Well, it seems to me that the first thing to say is that any baptism is a cause of celebration. Celebrating is one of our core values here at All Saints. And what could be more worth celebrating than someone turning to Jesus, being freed from any guilt or shame, and journeying into freedom and promise? Baptism is a sign of all these things, of the promises of God. And that's why we celebrate baptisms. It's why we give presents, why we make cakes, why we make a fuss, because it's such a brilliant thing. I'm so pleased. I love showing off our baptistry. So whoever was here 30 years ago when the plans for this reordering were put together and the decision was taken to put a baptistry in, thank you. Because it's great having different ways of baptising. Sometimes we baptise using the font and sometimes we baptise using the baptistry. And it's brilliant. Such a joy to baptise in this community. The second thing to say is that it seems to me that the variety of practice we see in the early church encourages us to be generous in our approach to baptism and to be wary of being too dogmatic about the right way of doing things. This morning, we've thanked God for Anna and we've dedicated her to God. And we've prayed and we pray that she will come to be baptized herself in obedience to Jesus' call on her life. Today's been a great day of celebration. And so, I believe, will that day be when we baptise her as she makes that decision for herself in the future, just as we baptised Ethan a month or so ago. That is taking baptism seriously. And it's a joy and it's a cause of celebration. On other occasions, we have and will baptise young children. as parents and godparents, make those baptism declarations and promises on their children's behalf. Because that's taking baptism seriously too. Comes to slightly different conclusions about what the outcome of that taking it seriously should be, but both take baptism seriously and are a cause of celebration. In November, we're going to be welcoming Bishop Sarah here as she comes to confirm those who want to own those promises for themselves, as generations of young adults and adults have done in the past. Those folk who were baptized in infants and now want to say, yes, I own these promises for myself, I confirm them. And if you haven't been confirmed and you'd like to meet, come and talk to me about that. You can be part of that service in November. In fact, if you haven't been baptized and you'd like to be, come and talk to me. We can arrange that as well. Thirdly, and most importantly, it seems to me, baptism is something that we are commanded to do by our Lord. We are a baptized and baptizing people, freed from slavery, washed clean, journeying into freedom, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are sent to call others to join us. Amen.